This is the 32nd week in Romans, and we're coming up, just starting tonight, chapter 12. Take those prayer lists home with you. There's so many important requests on there. We didn't do prayer groups tonight, just with other things in the service, but please make sure you make those prayer points sometime during the day. Take those requests to the Lord. There's important things on there. Don't forget about the servants' banquet. Be praying about that. That's this Saturday. Yeah, this Saturday here at the church. It's great ministry, and even if you're not involved directly, make sure that sometime during the week you're praying for God's blessing on that important event. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that is a really good translation of that last phrase, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I've been waiting for months to get to these great verses. I can't tell you how tightly I feel they're woven into a good understanding of the Christian life, what it's all about and how it works. We've been working through 9, 10, and 11, and I've just been sort of anticipating the time when we could get here and start unfolding some of the concepts in these verses. And we're going to be looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2, just the first two verses, for at least the next four Sunday nights. There'll be some breaks when we have different events, musicals, and everything else, but it'll take about 4 weeks to get through some of the things that I want to share on these verses. Tonight, we're looking specifically at two big concepts, and if you feel like, well, we're not really like we normally do, we're not right into the phrases and words of the sentences yet, we will get to that. This passage is known and loved by so many people because Paul makes it just seem so obvious and so natural that God changes people. That the Christian life isn't just a matter of coming to understand a few philosophic truths, and it's not just a matter of knowing some regulations so you have some rules that you didn't have before, and some things that you try to do that you didn't try to do before, perhaps some things you try to stop doing that you used to do. This just seems to move in a different direction. It doesn't move in the direction of the mechanical at all. It seems to offer hope that God, by His Spirit, gets inside our hearts, inside our minds, inside our skins, and He actually makes life different from the inside out. He makes us new. So you get these grand, sweeping words. He's talking about something that's begun at some specific point in time, but it's not fully achieved at any one point. We're to be constantly engaged in the renewing. All things are made new. You know that verse where Paul says that. Now you get this idea that all things are constantly being made renew over and over again in our lives as God keeps working. This is what the world needs to see. I'm convinced that our world desperately needs to see not a group of people who come to CW Church who are going to heaven, but the world needs to see a group of people who are coming from heaven and who engage this world differently and who look at things differently and whose ambitions are different and whose affections are different. That's what I mean when I say not just a group of people going to heaven, but a group of people who have encountered heaven and are bringing it here into this world in presence and power of the kingdom. That's what Paul seems to be talking about here. The topic tonight is why practical teaching may not bring the solution to specific problems. And right away you think, well, that doesn't seem right, because practical teaching is what should address specific problems, and when you get the advice you need, that's the stuff that ought to help. And I know what you mean by that, but I want to take a different approach tonight, and I want to show you why many times that doesn't work. How do these verses work? Maybe more specifically, why does this not seem to work for a lot of people? Most of us would agree that you encounter Christian people who seem to have new convictions, new beliefs, but when you look at their lives, they seem to be new creations walking around in just old behaviors. Nothing all that different, nothing all that changed. Why are there Christians, professors of new creation, walking around in old lives? And my aim in this series, and we get into these verses in particular, is to encourage us all to engage in renewed minds and transformed lifestyles, to believe this is possible because it is near to God's heart and it's bound up in His plan and power. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It really is the key to everything. Now, the two points I'm going to make tonight, I said earlier, are background to everything that we're going to say in the next 3 or 4 weeks. Right at the end of this teaching, we'll come directly to some of the specific thoughts from the text. And I'm doing this because there are two key concepts without which you can't engage this text properly. You're not ready to jump into it and pull the meaning out of the words until you have two concepts embedded in your mind. And so that's what I'm going to do for most of tonight's study. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. First, Christian conversion begins in our minds with an organic rebirth rather than an external adjustment. I need to explain that, obviously. Organic and external are words that don't occur anywhere in the text. And so I need to explain what I mean. As of this morning, there are 32 days left till Christmas. I share it with my class. I'm old enough to remember, and I use the phrase sometimes in the office when things get just particularly hairy and crazy around the Christmas season. I remember, how many are old enough that you can remember All in the Family? My folks never much liked us watching All in the Family, but once in a while we got to sneak in an episode. I still remember Archie gathering with the family around the dinner table, and because they had company, he wanted to make a good impression, and so instead of everybody just piling into the food, he stops everybody and says, "We're going to say grace." And everybody bows heads, and Archie says, "A bunker here, Lord. Once again, as you can see, the Christmas season is at our throats." Well, that's a beautiful way to start a prayer. You know, when you gather with the family. "32 days till Christmas, and in most houses, my house, it just happened this past week, certain people, elves, I think, drag Christmas trees out, put them up, start putting lights and ornaments and decorating them. And the ornaments look nice as far as ornaments go, but they're hung on the tree externally. They're really not a part of the tree. Even for the purists who go out and chop down live trees, and the ultra purists who buy a potted tree and bring it into the house so they can plant it afterwards, even for those people, the ornaments that you hang on the branches have nothing to do with the life of the tree. They don't come from the tree. They come from Walmart or Zellers or wherever you happen to buy your Christmas tree decorations. And we hang them on the outside. So even ones that look like they're part of the tree, they still aren't. They actually have nothing to do with the tree itself. They're just on the tree. But if you had come by my house 2 months ago, I could have taken you into my backyard and shown you my tomato plants. And on those tomato plants were bright red and yellow, because I planted yellow tomatoes this year too. And it's not just that they're delicious, it's that when they're healthy and the sun is on them and it's warm in the evening, just with that sun at that glow kind of angle, they just look good. And behind them, you can see I've got my daisies and roses and all these things blooming. And that's the way God does it. See, what God does is he starts with the plant itself. And there's a life in that plant. It doesn't look like much at first. It's gradual. Hanging ornaments on the tree, you can do it in an hour. I can do it in 5 minutes. But God does it in a slower, gradual process. And you really, to look at it, you can't tell where those flowers come from. They're just suddenly there, tiny little form, and it opens up, and then there's all that color and all that fragrance. It was all there inside all along, and God brings it out from the inside. Even now, you go out and look, and you think, well, that's it. There's never going to be anything growing. I looked out my window this afternoon and thought, there will never be anything green growing again on the face of the earth. But you know what? Gradually, the tilt of the earth will change, the angle at which the sun hits the earth, the seasons will change, the soil will warm up, and those perennials that look like absolutely nothing now, they're dead and gone, and the same thing will happen, and God will start that life. That's how God does it. That's how God does it. He does it from the inside. That's the best comparison I can make with this point that I'm trying to get across here. The ornaments that I hang on the Christmas tree are external. They have nothing to do with the life of the tree. The flowers and the fruit that God puts on plants, they're organic. What Paul is talking about, the life of the Spirit, beginning at conversion, God begins to work in our minds and in our attitudes. It's not an instantaneous transformation. And he transforms things from the inside so that the life reveals and manifests itself as, we call it, the fruit of the Spirit. Nothing in Romans 12, 1 and 2 will make any life-changing difference to you until you learn to see the life of the Spirit as we've been describing it. It is unalterably organic. Here's what I mean. I wonder how many people struggle and strain with the Christian life because they read the latest Christian bestseller, and that's good to do. They listened to a tape, they saw a DVD, they went to a conference, and they saw the life of Jesus in somebody and said, I want to live like that. And then they tried to copy what that person was doing. That's an external change. Because whenever you look at somebody's life and you see the beauty and presence of Jesus in them, please be sure of this. They didn't fall out of bed one morning with that fruit decorating their life. Behind what you see manifested as just a gracious flow of spiritual life, and there's a winsomeness to it and an attractiveness to it, but know this, that behind the scenes, there's somebody that when you're watching TV, they're on their belly before God, and they're paying a price of prayer and devotion and a pouring out of their heart. And God's growing stuff in their life. And what you see is just the outward fruit. But they didn't just see that in somebody else and say, you know what, I think I want to do that. You can't copy the life of Jesus from anyone. There's no mechanical way of incorporating some religious rules and regulations so that you can just be like Jesus. Morality starts on the outside of the life. That's why you have laws and courts and police officers to impose and restrain and make outward changes in people's behavior. Christianity starts on the inside of the life. You can make yourself better behaved. Anyone can. You don't need Christ for that. You can't make yourself godly. This is so important, and it's so misunderstood that I wanted to talk about it as the first concept. I want to just spend a bit of time with it. There's a right approach and a wrong approach to living the Christian life. Here's the wrong approach. It is tried repeatedly by scores of people in the body of Christ. The wrong approach is to start with particular actions and try to make moral reform in those actions. The person says to himself, I'll just stop doing this or that bad thing. I'll be a Christian. I tell lies. I mustn't tell lies. I'm going to stop lying, and I'll be a good Christian. I swear, and I shouldn't swear. I'm not going to do that. I cheat, and I shouldn't cheat. I'm going to stop doing that. Jesus taught against those things. And so they start with the particular outward action. And it's important not to do those things. No one's arguing with that. They start with some particular action, and they say, there, that's where I'm going to make the adjustment in my life, rather than with the inwardly renewed mind and heart. And that's never the starting place for New Testament Christianity. Because there are people who don't swear. And there are people who would never cheat. And there are people who don't lie. And they're not Christians. The outward actions are the fruit of Christianity, not the root of it. Not doing something bad will never cause someone to be a Christian. It's a myth. It's a myth. As I said in the statement of the first point, the Christian experience begins with an organic change of heart rather than an external change of actions. Well, what about it, Pastor Don? I mean, shouldn't Christians not lie? Shouldn't Christians not cheat? Well, absolutely, you're right. There's no question about that. I'm not talking about the result. I'm talking about how you get there. Because you won't get there just by making some resolution that you're going to clean up that particular area of your life. The outward life needs to be changed. Paul says in Romans 6:2, how shall we who died to sin live in it? Absolutely, that's true. But the outward fruit of God grows on our lives from the inside. It's the result of an inner transformation. It's not the same thing as morality. It is new life. And I'm going to come back to that again at the end of this teaching. And we're over halfway done, lest you be concerned. I said there were two principles. First, spiritual life is organic, not external. You can't just attach it to some particular area of your life where you think, here's a problem, here's what needs to be cleaned up, here's what needs to be straightened up. So at that area, I think I'm going to be a better person. That approach will never work. This second principle leads into the explanation as to why it will never work. Point number two. We must understand why practical teaching may not bring the solution to particular problems. It's awfully hard to pinpoint it, but if somebody came to me and said, Don, in your humble opinion, what is the grand deception in the contemporary church? What is the greatest mistake the church is making? I'm not sure what I would say, although this I know would be near the top of my list. It may well be the grand deception in the contemporary church. It might be lie number one. The first point, the Christian life is organic, it's not external. Now, there's another related truth. The Christian life is comprehensive rather than particular, and I need to explain that as well. What I mean is, the Christian life is always short-circuited and distorted if it's embraced and taken up as the solution to some particular problem that a person is having in his or her life. The Christian life must never be presented as an answer to one particular problem that a person has, and Jesus is the one who will come and fix that problem in that area of the person's life. It's a very popular approach. It's a very popular approach. It's viewed as being practical, and it's viewed as being user-friendly, and it's viewed as being seeker-sensitive. And so you come to people because they're aware of certain needs that they have. Remember that phrase. I'm going to come back to it. They're aware of certain needs that they have. They feel pain in some area of life, hurt in some area of life, need in some area of life, lack in some area of life, and they know it. So naturally, if you want to hook into somebody's heart to attract them to Christ, it just seems to make sense. Come to them at that point because you've got a product that will meet that need and they will be drawn to it. Makes sense. And the church is shot through with that kind of thinking. A person is lonely. Jesus is a friend in need. Friend that sticks closer than a brother. The person is living aimlessly. Maybe he's living without purpose. And you can package it in such a way that this will be meaning injected into that person's life and direction into that person's life. A person is struggling with sickness and Jesus will be the healer. A person is wrestling with lack, and Jesus is the one who will bring prosperity. I don't care which way you want to go. But in each case, a particular problem is singled out, and that problem is presented as the motive for making a response to Jesus. And one of two things will happen every time. Every time. Either the person will make a response to Christ on the basis of the need you targeted, only they'll come to Jesus and instead of finding companionship and purpose, they find that they're ridiculed by their family and persecuted at school for their faith, and they're going to come to you and say, hey, you told me this was going to solve my problem, and it's just made a bigger mess. Okay? That's one possibility. You told me Jesus was the healer, and I've got cancer, and the last checkup they said it's worse, not better. What gives? Or the person's going to come with a specific need, and God's gracious, and that need will be met. Only what brought them to give their heart to Jesus was the feeling of that particular need and the weight that it pressed into their soul. But now that that's gone and the need is met, why do they need Jesus now? Because you told them the first time that it was because they were lonely. Well, they're not lonely. God healed their marriage. Or it was because they were sick and now they're not sick. So now why do they need Jesus? So either that approach to a particular need doesn't work and they're going to say this doesn't work and they're going to be worse off. Or you offer them Jesus as a solution to a particular problem and Jesus will meet that need and the problem solved and they no longer have the need that brought them to Jesus in the first place. And the reason this doesn't work long term is because Jesus never came to upgrade some segment of your life. Jesus came to take ownership of all of my life. Whether I'm the poorest person in this room or whether I'm the richest person in this room, Jesus came to take my life. All of it. To rule all of it. To be Lord of all of it. That's what I mean when I say that Jesus didn't come to provide particular changes to my life, but a comprehensive change to all of it. Just like a comprehensive insurance policy covers everything. Jesus comes to cover everything about your life. I want to look at an example of this and show you how this works, though it's not from Romans. If you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Paul Paul is writing, and he's writing to Christian people. And he says to them, 1 Corinthians 6, 18-20, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's only because we frequently don't think this through that it doesn't strike us as being as stunning and striking as it really is. Consider that passage. Flee sexual immorality. And how many would agree that's important? Let me see your hand. Okay. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. He's not talking now about a person who is engaged in sexual immorality. He's talking about a person who, all of us, who can be tempted at some point. And so he says, don't even get near that type of thing. You flee from it before you're ever engaged in any kind of sexual act. Flee it. Avoid it. Okay? Why? That's the important point. Why should we flee sexual immorality? That's the most important question for the Christian to answer, and it goes right along with what we're talking about here. Because Paul's answer is strange. Do I flee sexual immorality because I might get AIDS? Well, if you're watching CNN, yeah, that's why. If you're listening to the educators, that's why. Do I flee it because I might get someone pregnant? Again, if you're listening to a lot of people, yeah, that's the reason. Practice, quotes, safe sex. How about a person like me? Do I flee sexual immorality because I might lose my good standing? You people wouldn't think as highly of me. I'd lose my church that I pastor. Is that why? You flee sexual immorality because you'd lose your good standing in the community, because your husband might leave you if he found out, or your wife might leave you if she found out. Now, it's not that any of those things, I've listed 7 or 8 reasons why sexual immorality is viewed as dangerous from this earthly standpoint. And the striking thing is Paul doesn't list one of them. Why do Christians flee sexual immorality? Well, your body, he says, it's, verse 19, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit living within you, whom you have from God. Flee sexual immorality. Why? Well, because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Why flee sexual immorality? Well, because the goal of your life is to glorify God in everything you do. I'll tell you the beautiful thing about, who would have thought that Paul starts talking about reasons for fleeing sexual impurity and immorality? And that's just one example. I could have picked any throughout the New Testament. You get the same answer. And it's not because you might get AIDS, and it's not because you might get someone pregnant, and it's not because your parents would be brokenhearted, and it's not because you'd lose your good standing, and it's not because you'd be a bad example. And it's not because your wife might leave you or your husband might leave you. All of those things are true. None of them is the reason for fleeing sexual immorality. Who would have thought that Paul would say, flee sexual immorality and launch into a discussion on redemption and what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what it means to be purchased with the blood of Christ? Theology, doctrine. And we would say, well, what on earth does that have to do with my sex life? Paul says, everything. Everything. And if you come at it from just the angle of those practical reasons and particular teachings, there's a problem. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. The reasons Paul gives, the reasons of redemption, being purchased with Christ's blood, living all of life to the glory of God. The reason those are the foundations that will work for keeping a life pure and the others aren't, the reason is this. Because if I think I'm away on a business trip and my wife will never find out, and that was the reason I was fleeing sexual immorality, now the reason is gone. But if I understand that I've been bought with a price and God's Spirit lives within me, that never changes. And whether anybody else ever finds out or not, there's a reason for a renewed life. Because, do you see what's happening? Because as you get those things in your head, your mind is shifting from just temporary solutions to particular problems, which will fail you. Which will fail you. To deep, biblical, mind-renewing, blood-washed truths that never depart and never go away. And have the capacity to make you a new person when you're alone, when you're in a crowd, when you're tempted, when you're happy, when you're rich, when you're poor, when you're healthy, when you're sick. That's what I mean when I say it's a comprehensive change. Spiritual change is a comprehensive change and must be seen as such. None of those other motives are big enough for the Christian. And it is sad that there are so many Christians who buy into the world system and think that's their reason for pursuing purity in this particular example. And none of them are your reason for pursuing purity. None of them. You don't need to sit down with your teenager and have a talk with them about the danger of getting someone pregnant. You need to sit with your teenager and talk to them about being bought with the blood of Christ and owned by Him. Don't give them a tiny reason for staying pure. Give them a massive reason for staying pure. Do you get what I'm saying? Maybe I can say it like this. None of those reasons, AIDS, pregnancy, reputation, pride, none of those things is the big picture for the Christian. Because none of those reasons for fleeing sexual immorality has God in it. None of those reasons has God in it. And the Christian lives all of his life to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all to the glory of God. That is a huge verse. So you have one motive for all sorts of actions. We're all here involved in different lifestyles, different jobs, different careers. Some travel, some stay put, some lead, some serve, some are employers, some are employees. All these differences that look big on the surface and aren't really anything in the body of Christ. But what we all have in common is wherever you're going this week and whatever you're going to do this week, If you're paving driveways, or if you're in some government leadership meeting, you do everything you do. The guy that's going to Ottawa and the guy that's fixing the toilet have this in common, that they're doing everything they do this week with one motive: to the glory of God. To the glory of God. That the change that the Holy Spirit has brought into their lives is a comprehensive change. It doesn't just come and clean up little particular areas and problems. It sweeps the whole life into doing everything for the glory of God. We sang it, draw me close to you, help me know you are here. Well, how do you know? We all sang it. I saw people. I turned around. People with their eyes closed, with their hands raised, and we all sang, help me know you are here. How do you know if he is? Not a bad question, is it? We all sang it. How are you going to know? Now, I would submit to you that the one way to know for sure, the dominant way to know when he's here and when he's working in your heart and in your life, is you start to see the motive for everything you do as nothing other than, even down to eating and drinking, Paul says, it's just all to the glory of God. I do a lot of things, but I don't live for anything else. It's to the glory of God. That'll keep you pure sexually. That'll keep you safe. That'll give you victory over temptation, because then there's a renewed mind with fruit growing on it that comes from the inside. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Those words must never be taken to mean that Paul is claiming total perfection for every Christian. There's just nothing of my old life. It's all gone, and I'm never tempted, and I'm never exposed to it at all. It's just totally past. That's not what Paul means. What he means when he says the Christian is a new creation, he means that his life is new in whole and not just in part. It's not just that he was sick and now he's healthy, he was poor, now he's rich, he was sad, now he's happy, he was lonely, now he's not lonely, he was empty, now he's fulfilled. That's not what it means. But in every part of his life, every part of his mind, every part of his soul has been reached. This divine infection of Christ has reached every part. He may not be perfect yet, but there's only one motive in every part of his being and everything he does. His whole life is aimed at the glory of God. Maybe I can say it this way. Let me try it again. There's a sense in which Jesus does want to change every part of your life. He's interested in things like daily bread. I understand that. But Jesus wants to reach every external particular problem of your life indirectly rather than directly. That's always the way practical problems are dealt with in the Scriptures. You think about it again when Paul deals with sexual immorality. He doesn't give a talk on sexually transmitted diseases or personal embarrassment. He talks about conversion. He talks about the cross. He talks about the nature of the atonement and the indwelling Christ. These doctrinal truths. When a church throws out the study of God's Word for the pursuit of trendy, relevant talks and topics, she's cutting off the only hope of permanently helping people. She is cutting off the only hope of permanently helping people. And here's why. When you aim, and we'll wrap up. When you aim your teaching, your ministry, your outreach, and your church, because there's a quick, visible success and response, when you aim it at the felt needs of people, the huge problem is, the biggest needs that people outside the church have are needs, for the most part, they don't feel at all, they aren't aware of. And they need the church to tell them what their real needs are, because they think their problem is this sickness or these unpaid bills or my nagging wife or my grouchy husband. They think those are their problems. But those aren't. Those are the results of their problems. And they need somebody who loves them enough to come to them with the gospel that claims the whole person comprehensively, grows the fruit of the Spirit from the inside out, and builds a foundation for holiness that won't be shaken by the fluctuating circumstances of life. Y'all understand what I was saying tonight?